I really don't know how much longer our culture is even going to put up with Mother's Day. I mean, think about this. Mother's Day is problematic in a lot of ways. And I'm not kidding about this. There are activists that, if they had their way, would want to do away with Mother's Day. Because think of all that it does and all that it symbolizes. It symbolizes that there is such a thing as gender in the world. And there are a lot of people that want to just get rid of any type of idea of gender or any differentiation, or people that get upset about there being, you know, gendered language or gender distinctions. There are, when we think of Mother's Day, it, especially when we think of Father's Day on the other side, it makes you think that, well, there's more than one gender, there's these two, and maybe there's something different about mom, and there's something different about dad, and maybe there are different roles, and what are these different things? Some people also don't like it because they feel it's not inclusive enough. And I read an article, this was a serious proposal by a university, professor, this identified as a gender researcher, suggesting that we stop using the phrase mother or Mother's Day because it is not inclusive enough. So here's what you use instead. Suggested instead of mother, you refer to this person as your gestational parent or your birthing parent. So instead of happy Mother's Day, I can't wait to call home and to say, hey, happy gestational parent day, mom. I mean birthing parent. I think that'll go over great. You think of, yeah, just that. It's hard to find, you know, gestational parent day cards, you know, to send home. All these, there's lots of problems with it. Well, that's the thing about it too. How is that more inclusive? To instead of mother, to say birthing parent. That actually leaves out adoptive parents, adoptive moms, doesn't that? I mean, you're supposed to call, what are you supposed to say then? They're the non-birthing parent, but that's supposed to be dad. Well, I can't say dad. That's your non-gestational, non-birthing parent. Okay, but this is the world we live in now. Okay, this is where we are at. Isn't it great? So, as I mentioned, we're in between sermon series. And we finished up a series on 1 Peter. Next week, we're going to start a series in Joshua. And so, this being Mother's Day, I want to use this as an opportunity to have this simple message, which is really contained just in the title of this message, that moms are not dads. Isn't that, that is earth-shattering news, isn't it? But this is actually something that some people would consider, this is a scandalous message that I'm saying, that moms are not dads and dads are not moms, that they're not the same thing. Now, for most of human history, if we said, okay, the statement, moms are not dads, most of human history, people would have said, you're going to spend a message talking about this? That would be like doing a whole message about the sky is up and the ground is down. And normally, you'd say, yeah, we shouldn't have to do a message this basic, this foundational, but, you know, we live in an upside-down world these days. And more it's trying to be pushed to do away with these things, to make these things controversial, to change the way that we talk and the language that we use and even the way we think. So my goal here, and I know some of you are worried, what's this going to be like? My goal is not to be controversial, even though this is kind of, some people have made this controversial. My goal is not to be extreme, but I just want to call us back to common sense on this. And to say some things that I hope, even if you're here and you know, maybe you're still thinking through these issues, or you're in a different place as far as how much you understand the Word of God, but that at least these things would ring true to you as you think about just life and reality and just the way that things work. So the big idea that we have here for this morning is that moms are not dads. We could put it another way, is that moms and dads are neither identical nor completely interchangeable. So moms and dads, they're not the same thing. They're not absolutely identical. They're not completely interchangeable. You can't swap them out exactly one for the other. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you 4 points here to kind of back this up. And let me just give you the last one in advance, because it'll be real short at the end. And this is where we're aiming. And the last point is, because this is good and true. This is good and beautiful. This is good and this is a beautiful thing. There's distinctions. They're not the same, and that's okay and that's good. I bet there are many people out here that you enjoy, let's say, a really good pizza. And maybe you also enjoy a really good banana split sundae. Okay, maybe you enjoy both of these so much that if I had to say which of these is better, you really couldn't choose because you think, you know, they're both really good. They're different. They're not the same thing, but they're both excellent. And if one of those doesn't do it for you in your mind for this illustration, swap something else. Okay? So they're both two really good things. Now, I say this because our society right now, instead of being able to look at just the individual wonder and goodness and beauty of motherhood and of moms and the individual unique beauty and goodness of dads, has wanted to take these concepts, many people, and just mash them together in just one concept, you know, just parent or whatever that is, and so there's no distinctions between the two. And I think that's about as beautiful as taking your wonderful deep dish, you know, pepperoni, wonderful pizza, pineapples and everything, okay, because they're good, and taking this, and also your banana split sundae, and putting them both into the blender, okay, blending them together in some kind of pizza banana split paste, and calling that good. But that's what we have if we lose the beauty of the uniqueness of mothers and the beauty and the uniqueness of fathers and the things that make each of these roles special. So we're going to talk about them being distinct. They're not completely interchangeable. But let me also say something to you up front, and maybe to put you at ease a little bit. I am not in this message going to argue that there are two rigid and completely separate lists of things that these are the things that this is just for women and you have to do this and this is only women and this is the other list here and this is a rigid list that this is just for men, just for dads and what you have to do and tell you all to make sure that you rigidly fall in line in each of these categories. Okay, that's not the point. That's not where I'm going with this. We're going to see, actually, there's a lot of overlap. Okay, there's beauty and there's differences, but in our callings that we work together and what we're doing, there is a lot of overlap, a lot of crossover. We each have our areas of special strengths as well, and this is good, and this is by God's design. So let's talk about the first reason, and this is kind of the biblical reason as we get into this. And the first reason why moms and dads are neither identical nor completely interchangeable is because God made two genders and not just one. Now, I use the word gender here, and I could have used the word sex. Okay, it could be either one. And I am intending to use them interchangeably, and I believe these words are interchangeable and historically have been used interchangeably. But I need to point out, in case you haven't encountered this yet, that this is not the way that these two words, gender or sex, are being presented today. And if you have, you probably have encountered this, you know, online or somewhere or been taught this, your kids, I'm sure, are, that it's just being asserted all over the place that we have to realize now that the gender and sex are two different things. We never used to think that, but now we're being told this and like it's always been this way. And that sex, referring to male or female, this is what you are biologically. This has to do with your anatomy, or at least what, you know, some doctor tried to guess you were at birth and assigned you at birth. And maybe they got it right, maybe they got it wrong, but has to do something with a best case guess with your anatomy. And gender, on the other hand, they say now, well, they say this is some kind of social construct, but this is internal. This is how you feel about yourself. This is some, you know, deep sense of whether you are a male or female. And so what is said today with this push that we see all over the place, and it's going on in Congress and everything right now with the Equality Act, this push that this is a separation between what they claim is gender and what they claim is biological sex. And that for most people, those two match up, but for other people, you know, their body might say one thing, but deep inside they feel that there's something else. Nobody used to talk or think like that. I mean, if you look in older writings, people use these terms interchangeably. They didn't mean two different things. We have to realize that's something that's really new. And even today, it's not used consistently, and most people don't think like that anyways. People still talk about having gender reveal parties, you know, for their babies, and that has to do with, you know, what they saw in the ultrasound, revealing if this is a little boy or a little girl, not their inner identity that they feel deep inside of them. And I also want to say that I think that distinction, trying to make that distinction between sex and gender is two different things, I think it's just really artificial. That is something that, that's a made-up thing, and I could do the same thing. If you ask me, Pastor, what is your age? I said, oh, my age. You want to know my age? Well, I'll let you know. I am 17. You say, Pastor, I know that's not true. You don't look 17, and you're born, 1975. You are definitely not 17. I said, well, okay, that's... there's a difference between my age and oldness, okay? There's age, and then there's oldness. So my oldness is what, you know, a doctor has identified me when I was born and just wrote something down on a piece of paper, okay? But my age, that's what I feel like in my heart, and that's who I really am. So I'd like you to identify me as 17, or 10, or 90, or whatever I feel like at the moment. But we say, well, that's just artificial, that's made up. And I want to say that that's how it is with trying to distinguish between gender and sex is two different things. But we're supposed to pretend it's always been this way. You know, in George Orwell's book, 1984, this book where everyone is living in this totalitarian state under Big Brother, and he's always watching, and if you step out of line, if you think the wrong thing or say the wrong thing, the thought police come and get you and take you away, and they never see you again. And in this book, the land that the main character lives in is Oceania, and there's two other main areas in the world at this time. It's from the when he wrote this, it was in the future. And so there's basically Europe and Asia. And in the book, Oceania here is at war with Europe, and Asia is their ally. And everyone knows that. It's always been like that, except it really hasn't been that way. And even in the middle of the book, there's a point where they make an announcement and they reverse it, and they say, okay, Asia is now the one we're at war with, and Europe is our ally. And in the book, everyone is supposed to just, they know that they better pretend it's always been like that. And they change all the historical records, they rewrite everything, and everyone just pretends it's always been that way. And I feel like that's what it's like in our world today. We're being told, you know, that language is being changed, ideas are being changed, and we're being told to just pretend it's always been like this. Even though some of the people championing these things didn't believe these things even just a few years ago. So things to be aware of. So all that to say, when the Bible presents, it talks about God making two genders or two sexes, male and female, and not just one. God didn't make just one type of human being and make us so we reproduce by like splitting in half like amoebas or something like that. Now, I think this is all through the Bible, but let me give you just a few passages kind of right from the beginning. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So we see there, right at the beginning, God talking about creating mankind, and he makes two different types. He makes males and he makes females. And they're not the same, but this is key. It talks about they're both made in the image of God. So no matter what we say or what we think, we need to realize that at the core, men and women, moms and dads, are both equal in dignity and value and in worth before God. That even if there are differences in specialities or roles or anything like that, it is not that one is inferior in being or dignity to the other. Because we get that being created in the image of God. And we need to find our dignity in that. And then later on in Genesis 2, it gets a little more descriptive of this process. And we see here also men and women, Adam and Eve, they're not the same. They are distinguished. and it talks about Adam. Originally, he's alone, and there isn't a helper for him. God, the Lord God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then later on, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So you have Adam, he's by himself, but this isn't good. He's incomplete like this. He needs someone else that is made to complete him, to complement him, a helper that's fit for him. And the passage goes on, and the Lord puts Adam to sleep and takes his rib and fashions Eve out of his rib, which is significant. And part of it is that he didn't create Eve as this separate human race, but she's drawn out of Adam. But in this passage, we see there is a creation order. Adam is created first, and Eve is out of Adam. Eve is created as a helper for Adam. That's not a derogatory thing. It's a positive thing to be a helper. The helper, sometimes, if you're helping your kid with their math homework, you might be better at the math homework with them. Okay, so helper by itself is not a derogatory thing. And it's good not to be helpless. We appreciate having the helpers that we need. I think too in this, it doesn't really say this, but I have to think that when God created Eve, and it says they were both naked and not ashamed, it was just the two of them, and they were married, okay? That when Adam looked at her, he had to think, you know what? She is not exactly like me. I'm noticing some differences here. And that is truth. When God created Eve, when he did this, she was not identical. She was different in a way that complemented and completed what was needed, and especially for the assignment that God had given them. He told them to be fruitful, to multiply. And if God had just created a mirror image of Adam, that couldn't have happened. That would have been the end of the human race once they die. Okay? Adam on his own couldn't do it. Eve on her own couldn't do it. Two Adams, two Eves, the only combination that could create the human race to have it come forward would be the two of them coming together with their specialities to do what they could only do together. Let me just, one last little passage, and you can look at this more, but this is when there's no sin in the world yet. God created the world good, and he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they get tempted, they disobey, and that's what we call the fall. And after that sin comes into the world, we all come into life after this with hearts polluted in sin, and we come into this world in a wrong relationship to God because we're guilty of the sin and our hearts are polluted, and we start sinning as soon as we can because that's just what our hearts are doing. That's why we all need Jesus Christ. None of us are neutral. None of us are good on our own. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in Genesis 3 is when the fall takes place, but then God gives these curses. The fall affects all of humanity, and that's why people die. That's why things fall apart in this world. That's why things break down. But when we look at this, we see that these curses that are given, these consequences to Adam and Eve, and I think they ripple down through history, really hit on different areas. And they have to do with some of their mission and calling and specialities that God had for each of them. So to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see there that Eve, as the one who is designed especially to bear and to conceive and to bear and to nurse these children, that there is special, the curse hits that area of responsibility. We see also here just the harmony that the husband and wife should have had together becomes disrupted because of sin. There's competition where there should have been a joyful working together with a Christ-like leadership and loving help and submission. So those things change, and then it also changes with Adam. We see to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. He was expected to be out and working and doing that while oftentimes Eve would need to be caring for the children. And it would have been really easy before, but now it's going to be much more difficult because of this. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I do like the last verse here. It's very fitting for Mother's Day. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, we could go on. We can see that through Scripture, it carries on this distinction throughout the Bible, that mothers and fathers are distinct. But there is a lot of overlap, too, and we need to realize that as well. For instance, in Proverbs 1:8, both father and mother are ones teaching children. So yeah, there are verses where it talks about fathers instruct your children, but if you look in other places, it acknowledges, no, mom and dad are both doing this. And also Proverbs 31. If you know about Proverbs 31, for women, a lot of times it's a passage that just makes you feel inadequate, because this Proverbs 31 woman that's held up as the one that can do it all, it's like, who can measure up to this? It's amazing. She's amazing. But if you look at that, you look at the list of things that she does, yeah, there's some of those that you might say, okay, that seems like traditional woman's work. But there's other things that she does that a lot of times in history you say, no, that's not typically what we would have thought of. She's going around, she's scoping out land, and she's buying property and engaging in these financial interactions. So there are some distinctions and specialities, special strengths, but there are also a lot of overlap that we see as well. So biblically we see this. My second point, give this reason why moms are not dads. Because biology and design tell us that moms and dads are not identical. That when we just look at our design, we look at our physical bodies, both on the surface, and we're going to talk about even down to the cellular level, down to the everything the hormones coursing through you, the way that we're wired, all of this, there is differences. And these differences are there by design. They're not just accidents, but God has created us differently for different tasks and to complement each other as we do this. There are people that, obviously, they don't believe this. In fact, recently, one CNN reporter in a news article just threw in there, as if this is telling us what to believe, and said, quote, "It's not possible to know a person's gender identity at birth, and there is no consensus criteria for assigning sex at birth." So not only does this reporter just tell people that gender identity and sex at birth are two different things, but also just asserts that you can't even know both of either of these things, that you can't even know what, doctors can't figure this out. I'll tell you this. Okay, when a baby is born, okay, even 1,000 years ago, okay, they could tell. They knew what a boy or a girl. And you didn't even need a doctor there. They just kind of knew this. Now, okay, I do have to say this. Once in a while, because of the fall, there are birth defects. And there are complications. And sometimes there are things that don't go the way that normally they would ought to. And there can be complications that can make it difficult to tell, just visually at least. And these individuals, this condition is called intersex. And this is a distinct thing from what you hear in the world today of transgender. Sometimes people try to group these two together, but they're actually distinct. And actually most people, a lot of people at least, that are intersex would not want to be considered transgender. So intersex is an actual biological condition. Extreme conditions of it are very rare. And the medical conditions, like I said, are different from transgender. But almost all people that you hear a lot about transgender today, transgender people, usually there is no biological reason for them to feel that they are a different gender than their body. There's nothing you'd be able to tell in their blood type. There's nothing they'd be able to tell with any tests, anything physically that would cause this. It's just, this is what they, how they identify and what they claim. So a baby, to say that there's no criteria for assigning sex at birth, okay, we know that's wrong historically. Most people, they could figure this out. But today we even know more because we know about genetics today. I mean, for a little over, about 100 years, they've learned how this works and that you being a male or a female is not just about the shape of your body and how things develop, but it's down to the very cellular level and what is inside you, your chromosomes that are in you, these blueprints that you have inside of you that when you're conceived, that you receive some from mom, you receive some from dad, and it causes your body to react and to grow into either a woman or to grow into becoming a man. And well, we know that the way that it typically works is that you receive two chromosomes from that you get from your parents, one from mom, one from dad, and that in the standard way of this happening is that mom has two X chromosomes, okay, and that dad has an X and a Y chromosome. And you get one from each parent, okay? And if you get, mom's going to give you an X because she's just got two X's. And from dad, you might get an X or you get a Y. And so if you got the X from your dad, then you have two X's, and then you developed as a daughter, okay? And you were a girl. If you got the X and if you got the Y, then you are a son. You develop as a boy. It's the Y chromosome that makes the difference. And there are some other genetic abnormalities that happen, but it seems to be the Y chromosome especially that is that makes the difference. That it really is a binary thing because you either have a Y chromosome or you don't have a Y chromosome, and so it is one or the other. This isn't just how you feel. You could do a blood test and doctors could let you know genetically if you are a male or a female. And it's going to affect just the way that you grow. It's going to affect your the systems that come in place, whether you have developed systems so that you can conceive and birth child and nurse or not. Your skeletal structure, your muscle structure are going to be different. I mean, if they find your skeleton 1,000 years from now, they would be able to tell if you were a man or a woman based on just your skeleton. I mean, archaeologists can do that today. It's hardwired into us, and there's things that doctors, they can try to change some things externally, but they can't really change someone from a man to a woman. So just want to mention this a little bit because today people are being told that gender is just in your head. There's this whole topic of transgender ideology. Last summer, we were going through Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 22:5 is a verse that talks about a woman shall not wear a man's garment. And as part of that, we did a long extended series on this topic, and I tried to be as sensitive as I could, but giving a lot of hopefully helpful information with it. I encourage you to look that up and to watch that and have some more information with this. The message was called Gender Assigned by God. And in it, I argued that the transgender ideology being promoted today by activists, now I mean by the activists, there's a lot of people that are, I think, victims in this, that are being really misled and really hurt. But the activists that are pushing this, that ideology, it's very new, it's constantly changing. I think it's actually unscientific. It's not based on chromosomes. It's contradictory and it's really harmful to women, to children, and especially those being influenced to damage their bodies. I read several books in prep for that lesson, one that I hadn't gotten to yet, but I've read it recently, and I want to recommend it, is this book called Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier. It's not a conservative Christian book. She's neither a Christian, and actually she's not really conservative on other issues that we would have other disagreements. But some of the work she does in here and the way that she presents it is just excellent. It's well written. I encourage you to get it while you can before all these type of books just disappear. Some have already. But I read it and I thought it was just heartbreaking. I'm talking about the ways specifically for young girls that they're being convinced, pressured, I think manipulated to buy into this gender ideology, to feel that if they don't fit all of the stereotypes for what the girly girl should be like, that, well, this must mean that you're actually, you know, a boy and you're trapped in this girl's body. And how they're being encouraged by sometimes, you know, counselors or sometimes people at school, sometimes their own parents, We see now with politicians to start transitioning, taking testosterone, different injections, sometimes even having different surgery where they're having parts of their bodies are removed to make themselves more masculine, things that can't be reversed. Just a heartbreaking, heartbreaking book. And she talks about how this was something that was, this phenomenon was basically unknown before a few years ago. That, yeah, there were transgender people or people that had what's clinically called gender dysphoria, this feeling that you have this anxiety from that you're in the wrong body or that you're your physical body doesn't match who you believe you are. But it was very rare. I think some of the statistics that they have, even according to the Diagnostics and Statistical Manual 5, that it was only a tiny sliver, like 1 in 10,000 people, and mostly boys. But now this skyrocket of this happening with teenage girls, and especially when that was hardly ever like that before. And she documents how this is actually what is called rapid onset gender dysphoria. It's kind of actually a peer contagion. Because you can know that because a lot of these girls had no symptoms of this at all when they were younger. And then you look at the girls that decide to transition and to make these life changes, that they're in peer groups where all of a sudden several of them oftentimes decide this all at once. And a lot of times they're watching a lot of YouTube videos or a lot of things that are influencing them. And just the obvious thing they draw from this is something that they're picking up from each other. And they're being encouraged by a lot of the adults in their world and just are doing a tremendous amount of harm. It's a hard book to read, not that it's difficult to read, it's well written, but it's heartbreaking, but I encourage you to get a copy of this. She points out, and I think this is helpful, how much pressure there is for young people today, and how much for many, it's even the fast road to acceptance in a lot of places, with peers and new identity and status, and you know whether they're at university or they're at school, that how many people are just going to bend over backwards to affirm them and protect them and all of this. And she says that for us that are older, we would never think that somebody would just fall into this or choose this, but that's what we think. But for younger people, the situation they're in is so much different. And you can see why it is affecting them. When you think of this, I think how much better would it be to help people to accept the body that they were given by God? How much better to help people, to help these girls realize that they can reject social stereotypes without rejecting their own bodies? To help girls realize that for a girl to be a girl is a good and a wonderful thing. And to help girls not to damage themselves in ways that can never be reversed. It's so sad in the book, it talks about some that have realized that they didn't want to go down this road, that they were pushed, and some of the damage, you know, it can never be undone. You know, and they'll never be able to have children, other things that have happened to them, that the adults in their world let happen to them. Let me give you just one quote from this. She also talks about that we live in a society that makes girls feel bad about being girls. That on one hand, we try to say that boys and girls are equal, but even among progressives, they say, well, we got to aspire to all these things that the boys have. And it actually sends this message that, well, they must be better. They don't think they're being sexist, but I think it actually is. I thought this was a great quote. She said, stop pathologizing girlhood, treating it as some kind of disease. Girls are different. They are not defective boys. They are possessed of a different set of inclinations and gifts and a whole range of emotions and capacities for understanding that boys in general are not. If only we didn't make them feel so bad about it. You know, in reality, being a man or being a woman is not just in our imagination. It really is hardwired into our bodies, into our design, into our emotions, even the ways that we think. And I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the scientific things that have been found that are some of the differences between men and women. But to make sense of this, and so we understand it the right way, I want to talk about what's called the bell curve, and you might have heard of this. Several weeks ago in the First Peter series, we hit 1 Peter 3:7, and in that passage it said, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." And we said a lot of people get offended by that because it calls the wife the weaker vessel. We said, well, I think that's just acknowledging just what's normally just the fact that men and women, that physically, as far as just strength is concerned, that on average, men tend to be stronger than women. And that's why it's more of a big deal for us as men to be people that respect and protect women, and definitely not abusing women. There's more of a problem with men abusing women than the other way around. There's more just physical power there. But we also said there are exceptions. I mean, there's some strong women, and there's some people that, you know, that could beat up some men. But this is where you get the bell curve. It's on average, men are stronger than women, in the same way that on average, men are taller than women, too. But if you were to graph everyone, as far as, like, average heights, we would see just an example of this chart that looks like a bell, that men in America over the age 40, the average height is 5'9". And that kind of surprised me because I'm basically that height. And it didn't really seem average, but maybe not around here. I think the Dutch people kind of throw it off a little bit. Okay? But I guess across America and across the different ages, you know, it's average. And so most people are going to cluster around that level. There are a few people that are really tall and a few others that are much shorter, but that there's less of those, but most, it's going to be like a bell curve kind of in the middle. And the same with women. The average height for women is 5'3.6", according to what I read. And so it's also kind of like a bell. But if you put those next to each other, you are going to see the fact that although most men are taller than most women, yeah, there are some women that are taller than some men. Okay, and so we get there are ladies that are taller than me, and there are differences. I think this is helpful because when I present these next statistics to you, we're not saying that this means that every wife is better than every husband at this, or that every husband is better than every wife, or every man is better. There's a lot of overlap, and that's important for us to realize because that means there's many things we're both called to do and that we can both do, but it also means that there might be unique strengths that each of us have that we can lean into as well. So just to give you a few examples of this, these statistics are all taken from a book by Charles Murray called Human Diversity. It's a recent book. It's a very detailed sociological book. This is not a conservative Christian book either, and it's basically just a lot of just the facts and a lot of just very detailed statistics. Let me give you a few of these straight from the book. One he talks about is that sex differences in personality are consistent worldwide, that these aren't just things that you say, well, this is because of a certain culture, that you find these things, you know, in different nations, different cultures, different sociological levels and all of that. But I'm going to give you three more. On average, remember, it's on average, think of the bell curves. On average, females have advantages in verbal ability and social cognition, while males have advantages in visuospatial abilities and the extremes of mathematical ability. So that means women tend to have better strengths in verbal speaking, and sometimes, you know, we see that very readily. Social cognition, being able to pick up on social cues and being able to read other people. Men might have better visuospatial abilities. They do these tests where you have a 3D object and you're supposed to rotate it in your mind, and men do better at that. And also the extremes of mathematical abilities. Said that for the most part, it's actually really, really close for math, but it's like when you get to like the super geniuses, that's where there's some differences. So for most of us, it's not really that big of a difference. Let me give you some more details with this. It says, on average, women have better sensory perception than men. It talks about hearing high tones, detecting faint smells. On average, females have better perceptual and fine motor skills than males. Females are better at remembering faces, emotions, minutia of events. And on average, women have better social cognition than men. You know, they're able to pick up on those social cues, like we said. On average, women worldwide, this isn't just in America, this is worldwide, are more attracted to vocations centered on people, and men to vocations centered on things. So women tend to freely choose, there are exceptions, but more often things having to deal with working with people and men working with things. What was interesting too is that, you know, this, even when they just isolated this to, you know, very, very intelligent, high-achieving women, it tended to be the same way. That, you know, there's a big push, you know, for people and women to be involved in, like, STEM classes, you know, science and technology and engineering and mathematics. And according to said that even women who are attracted to these STEM classes and these fields that are very high-achieving women tend to gravitate more often towards the life sciences, which are people-oriented, rather than math and the physical sciences, which are thing-oriented. Not all of them, but about a 2-to-1 ratio. And so in some ways, this explains a little bit why, you know, people choose different careers. And I just want to say this. You know, if a woman or a girl wants to grow up and be a computer programmer or an engineer, and if that's what she wants, you know, God bless her and do that and do an awesome job. There's nothing in the Bible that says not to do that. And if that's what you're gifted in and that's what you want to do, hey, praise God and go for it. And there should never be anyone that's holding you back to do that saying, well, that's a guy's thing and you can't do that, because that's not true. And at the same time, if you realize that even if you could do that, that that's not what you choose to do, and you choose to do something that's with people, or you choose a different career path, or you choose to do something that maybe is a different career and you're spending more time at home, no one should make you feel bad about that decision either. And one last one. Male brains are structurally optimized for communicating within hemispheres, and female brains are structurally optimized for communicating. Okay, male brains are structurally optimized for communicating within hemispheres. Female brains are structurally optimized for communicating between hemispheres. Let me explain that. You know how you have two hemispheres, two halves of your brain? And so sometimes some are, you have different functions. I think especially in men. With the women, it's a little more spread out. With the men, it tends to be that the left does more with language and language production. The right is more of visual, spatial. So this means that for men, well, basically they're better at thinking with half of their brain. And some of you are thinking, yes, my husband is very good at thinking with just half his brain. I'd like him to think with more of it. Well, guess what? The women are actually better equipped and designed to be able to think holistically with your whole brain and to process together. It's actually true that there is this little bridge between the two parts of your brain called the corpus callosum, and it kind of gives you your bandwidth between the two halves of your brain, and they're able to tell, even when you adjust for brain size, that the corpus callosum is significantly larger in women than in men. They have more bandwidth to think with both sides of their brain, okay? And so I think we see that lived out. They are able to think more holistically, to take into account things. I think it probably accounts for some of the things that people recognize about women from way back. You know, we talk about women's intuition. You know, that women have a way oftentimes of reading certain intangible, you know, cues and different things about things that are going on. Not that it's foolproof, but often with a great deal of accuracy, and much more than men, that we tend to sometimes be kind of oblivious to. I think that's the truth, and I think that might be part of the strength of kind of their holistic thinking and being able to take into account people's emotions and people's feelings. So these are differences. And we're going to see that there are, I think, strengths, and there's pros and cons to each of these. So my next point, and don't worry, the last point, again, I already gave you it. It's good to be able to, so that one's real quick, okay? Reason that moms and dads are different, because moms and dads have complementary strengths. We have different strength specialities. You know, the way that God made us, the way that we are designed, that we can do things according to our design. What is better, a screwdriver or a hammer? Well, it depends what you need to do, right? Okay, it depends what the design is. You can't really say one's better than the other. They're both better at different things. And it depends on what each is designed for and its purpose. And yeah, men are better at being dads and women are better at being moms. Okay? Let me give you just some statements here. I can't back all these up right now from Scripture, so I'll let you test these from Scripture and from your own thinking, but I think there's truth in these. Dads have strengths to protect, provide for, and lead their families, and to discipline their children. I think you can find that some of that makes sense in biology and also in statements from Scripture. Moms have strength, they have more than this, but they have at least this, strengths to nurture, to care for, and to comfort their families, their children. I just said children, but I realize there's a lot of that happens to us too, as husbands. As well as strengths and social skills that oftentimes we are very sorely lacking in. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." These just strengths and nurture, compassion, empathy, thinking wholeheartedly, holistically about other people in a way that oftentimes we don't. I mentioned that, you know, we have the difference as far as the brain hemispheres. You think, well, which is better? Is it better to, you know, think holistically, or is it better to be able to just compartmentalize and to just shut some things out and focus on other things and to have that as more of a speciality? Well, I think there's times where each of those comes in handy. And I think there's reasons why God has gifted, you know, ideally a family with a mom and a dad and one that has strengths in each of these areas. One example of this, when our children were little, there comes that point where, you know, the babies are real little and you have to teach them to start sleeping through the night. And it is difficult. It's difficult, you know, to leave them in the next room and they're crying and they're crying and they want you to come and get them. To let them cry and to not go and rescue them. And I know different families might be different, but for us, that was a lot more difficult on Hope, my wife, than it was for me, okay? And we had that point, we knew this is what we needed to do, and I as a husband, just I think because of partly the way our brains are, was able to tell her more, okay, we got to think through this just logically. We know the baby's fine, you know the baby's fine, and we know we have to let the baby just cry. And if we go in there after a half hour, all we're teaching baby is that if I cry for a half hour, I'm going to get my way. And then we're stuck with that forever. And let's face it, a lot of kids have learned if they cry, they get what they want. And they've kept that up into high school and into adulthood. You know, just cry until they get what they want. So, yeah, we had to just kind of wait this out, and it went okay, but it was, you know, my wife was more wired to want to go to rescue. And so coming alongside her, that was, I think, a way that, you know, being able to separate that part of my brain off was a strength. But both of these, they're strengths and their weaknesses. You know, I also had to, well, when I talked to Hope about this to see if, you know, what do you think about this illustration? She said, yeah, that's really true, but don't tell them, you know, 30 minutes exactly, and some kids are different. Realize there's different types of crying, and you have to take that into account. And this, and she went on, and I said, okay, you proved my point. Yes, you are way better at this whole nurture thing and understanding than me. That's why, praise God, there's both of us here. So, you know, totally proven my point in that. And we definitely need each other. And I asked Hope as well, I said, okay, are there any examples that you can give me that maybe I can talk about where, you know, let's say me as the dad didn't do as good a job nurturing as, let's say, a mom would do. And she answered in very quick speed with examples. She said, yeah, there's the time you let baby Eric eat that dead rabbit. I said, yeah, okay, there's that. Now I'll just say this. Okay, there's two times that, as parents, that we've had to call poison control. And at both those times, the parent on duty, this guy. So yeah, the first time, Eric was not quite 1 year old, and Hope asked me to watch over him, and okay, I can do this. We went out on the back deck, put up the baby gate, and I thought, well, he can kind of play there, and I can kind of read. And a few days before this, the cat had caught a rabbit. Okay, and I know this because we found the severed head of a rabbit on our back deck. So we got rid of that because that was disgusting. I really didn't ask questions about the body. I thought maybe the cat ate it. Who knows? Turns out maybe the cat hid it under the grill. Anyways, I'm out there with Eric, and all of a sudden I look up, and he's got the rest of this dead rabbit, okay? And he's smiling, and he's got fur all over his mouth, and rabbit grease, and I'm like, oh! So that was our first call to poison control, to ask, what do you do when your less than one-year-old has eaten part of a several-day-old dead rabbit from your porch? So that was one. The other one was Luke, okay? And he ate an entire bottle of Tylenol. And again, I was on duty. Now, in defense of myself, okay? Well, a few things. During the time, Zoe was actually in the hospital as well for a separate thing. Hope was there with her already. And so it had been a late night. We had a lot of late night phone calls. It was the next day, and I was exhausted, and I fell asleep. And also in defense of myself, you know, if they say those caps are childproof, they should really make them childproof. And maybe they shouldn't make Tylenol chewable and taste like bubblegum. Okay? So yeah, he ate the whole thing. So I had to call poison control. They said, you got to take him in. We did that. He thought it was all fun and games. He did until we got there and they stuck a thermometer up your butt. That changed it, and then they stuck an IV in and doing this. Hope told me, okay, she said, yeah, and when I arrived, because she was at a different part of the hospital, she said, you were there talking to the doctor and barely even paying attention to Luke, and he saw me, and he looked at me and looked at the IV like, what have they done? And just started crying even more, and so she went over and calmed him and comforted him, and oh yeah, comfort him, I guess we should do that too. So yeah, different strengths that we have. My philosophy was always just, if I can keep him alive until Hope comes home, she can nurse him back to health. Okay? So my children should be very, very glad that they have a mom. Different strengths. Remember in all this too, even though there are strengths and specializations, again, there's also a lot of overlap. So don't be saying, oh, this is just your work and this is just my work. A lot of it we do together. Recognize that. A lot of we're called to do it. And don't say, I'm not going to help you with this. That's the woman's work. No, you can help, especially today. Okay, it's Mother's Day. So we're called to work together. Some traditional roles are just stereotypes, and they can be discarded. That's true. I want you to think about this on the other hand. On the other hand, we can also see that other traditional roles are sometimes grounded in design. There might be actual reasons for them. And so even though we're not absolutely bound to them, there's nothing wrong with leaning into your strengths. So sometimes we look back and we can see why certain things have developed into traditional roles, and they have some grounding in reality and how we're bound and how we're designed. And that's not wrong. We don't have to rebel against that, even if we're not absolutely bound to it. And again, the last point, of all of this, moms are not dads, because this is good and this is beautiful. So husbands, appreciate your wives. Children, appreciate your moms. Kids need both moms and dads. You know, and this is the ideal for kids to grow up with a mom and her dad, ideally their own. And I know we live in a fallen world and it doesn't always happen like that. And so we pray for God's grace for those that to need to do that without their complement. But this is also the beauty of marriage, that marriage is what unites a man and a woman together so that they will be committed to each other and to any children that should come from that union. So today, let's celebrate God's good design. Let's thank God for his grace to us through Jesus Christ. And let's be thankful, especially for moms. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise. You are God of such great grace. We do fall short in all ways. You've given us all callings and responsibilities, and some by your strength we've lived up to, and others we have fallen short of. We fall short in many ways. Lord, you are the only perfect one. And so we thank you for your deep love. Lord, the love of any mom or any dad in here does not come close to the love that you have for us through Jesus Christ. We give you praise for that. And as we thank you and give you praise today for salvation, we also give you praise and we give you thanks for moms. Bless them. Be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.